Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Our Father, we come before your throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in great measure. Open our understanding that we may understand the Scriptures. May we know and see the glory of the gospel. May your people's eyes be enlightened that they may see the hope that is laid before them. And may those who do not know Christ be freed to cast themselves upon him. Help us now, Lord. Help me to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, and for all of us to hear in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. A while ago, many of you here at Oswego gave your testimony publicly of how you were brought to Christ. Some of you came from lives deep in sin. Others never knew a moment when you did not believe. And that raises the question of, what about those who grew up in a Christian home or in an environment where they didn't have a lot of sin? They didn't go out and rebel. What about those? What does this passage say to those? Does it say, "Well, maybe I wish that I would have sinned more, that I might love more"? Well, I don't think that's what Christ is getting at. The purpose of this passage, rather, is to address each one of us for a particular problem that all of us have, so that we will see how much we actually have sinned, so that we might see the magnificence of grace as it actually is. And this passage is to lead you to humble yourself under gospel grace, so that you will abound in gospel love. So let us start by understanding the scene. The scene here starts in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So here Jesus is at this Pharisee's house. And the Pharisees have a reputation. Most of them are antagonistic towards Christ. You know that many of them had him come over or engage themselves with him so that they might test him, to get him to stumble, to get him to fall. As we heard last week from Bill Peel, they were testing Christ. They were not sincere in their questions. Even when they would say, "We know you are a teacher and you are regard no man and you do what is right," they were lying through their teeth. We do not know Simon's motivation. It does not say Simon's motivation. However, if you look in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, Luke chapter 7, Jesus healed the dead son of the widow in the city of Nain. And after this miracle, it says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." So here is this report. Jesus does this miracle. He raises the dead. And they're saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." And Judea contains all of these cities, what is the tribe of Judah's allotment. And so doubtless Simon had heard this. So that's probably his motivation for inviting him to his house. Because you can see later on in verse 39, he said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known what kind of woman this was." So you see, Simon is perhaps antagonistic and wants to disprove that he's a prophet, or perhaps he's truly curious and wonders, "Is this truly a prophet of God?" It doesn't tell us. This woman is the second actor in this scene. She has a past. In verse 37 it says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." But the way that the Greek sentence lays it out is a little more telling than English translations. A woman who was in the city a sinner. In other words, it was well known. She is in this city a sinner. The city knows. Whether she was a harlot or some other form of open sinner, it doesn't say. And so we refrain from speculating. However, she was a well-known sinner. Simon knew, and the city knew. This woman was a sinner. What else can we know about this woman's past? Well, she had previously, prior to this event, come to faith in Christ. Because, as the context will show you, it is not just now spontaneously that she's heard him. She has been forgiven and is coming in to show her love. The forgiveness has preceded this act of love. And so this woman had already heard the gospel. Christ had already called her to himself. She was saved. She was forgiven. It was a premeditated act. It was not something spontaneous. I don't know about you, but I don't carry around a very expensive flask of alabaster filled with costly ointment in my pocket all the time. She premeditated this. She went and got that and hunted him down until she knew which house he was in, and went in that house. Against great odds, she knew who owned that house, and she knew exactly how she would be treated. But she went in anyways, because she must see Christ, who had forgiven her. And you may ask, why is this scene recorded? Why? What's the point of this passage here? Well, this scene was not simply something that happened in Christ's life, and, well, we got to fill the scroll here, so let's record this. No, it was recorded for your benefit, because you and I are more like Simon than you think. Look at verses 37 through 39. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself," so it's all in his own mind here, "saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So do you see Simon's presuppositions here, his assumptions? If this man were a prophet, he would. So Simon has some assumptions about a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would act in this way. And a prophet is nothing but the mouthpiece of God, a representative both of the voice and of the character of God. So do you see, we're getting deep into Simon's heart here. The way Simon thinks about the prophets is the way he thinks about God. His view of the prophet is his view of God, because the prophet would mirror the character and the behavior of God. And so Simon thinks about a prophet. He would cast this filthy woman away from him. He would not let this vile woman touch him. And so we get at Simon's view of God. It's the Jonah syndrome that Simon has gotten sick with here. Do you see, Jonah thought, it's these vile Assyrians who deserve to be crushed. I don't even want to tell them. I know God's a gracious God, and that He would pardon them. But I don't want that to happen. But the whole story is very telling, because Jonah wants this plant over his head. He wants grace and mercy on himself from the blaring sun, but not on those sinners. He doesn't recognize his own heart. He wants damnation for those wicked, but not for himself. He doesn't see that he himself deserves the plant to be eaten by a worm. So Simon has the Jonah syndrome. Listen to what he says. He would know what manner of woman this is, that she is a sinner. What irony! Simon does not think that he would know what manner of man I am, that I am a sinner. But this woman, Simon assumes that this woman is unworthy to touch Jesus' feet, to be in His presence. But not Simon. I am worthy for you to sit at my table, for me to be in your presence. And I am not bothered by that. Simon's assumptions are very grave. The irony is he knows both of them. That's why he says, remember, Jesus' words, Simon, I have something to say to you, were the first words to break the silence of this meal. We hear Simon's thoughts, but not his words. Jesus heard his thoughts. He knew his heart. And Simon's assumptions are that Jesus is not worthy of respect. When Jesus confronts him, he says in verses 44 through 46, then he turned to the woman who was behind him at his feet and said to Simon, he's addressing Simon, but looking at the woman, you see this? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, Simon. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So you see, Simon did not even show the customary courtesy due to a rabbi, due to one he respected. Simon is very arrogant. The Most High is in his house, but he treats him more lowly than he even regards himself. He gives him no grace. No customary courtesy. Simon is full of ungodly assumptions. His heart is hard. How do you treat others? What is your opinion, your affection, your thoughts, your attitude towards others? It is indicative of your assumptions. We think of others as sinners, especially in this culture, which has gone into a deadly tailspin, and we're right to do so, to think these are wicked people. Kermit Gosnell, the man who trapped three women in his house for a decade, all kinds of other vile, wicked sinners in our culture who deserve to have lightning come from heaven and strike them down. You're right. You're right, they do. But you're wrong. You're right, but you're wrong. These are vile sinners who deserve nothing but justice. the politicians of our day. They deserve to have another hurricane come up the East Coast and wipe out Washington, D.C., and then skip over to New York City, right? You're right, but you're wrong. You're right, they deserve that. But so do you, Jonah. So do you. But Christ has a response for Simon and for you. Jesus will receive and pardon you freely. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, He answered that man's thoughts. He answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus shows more courtesy than Simon did because he asked permission. May I say something to you? I'm in your house. I will show you the courtesy of at least getting your permission to speak to you. I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? You're a debtor. This is Christ's parable. One creditor with these two debtors. A denarii was a day's wage. So 500 denarii was 500 days, excluding Sabbaths. Wage. That's a lot of money. Depending on your salary, that's 20, 30, 40, whatever your salary is, $1,000 in debt. And another 50. So 50 days, a month and a half worth of pay. There are these two debtors. And by that, he points out to us that we are debtors. Psalm 29, 1 and 2 says, Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But you and I do not. We fall short of that. Even though we are here today worshiping Him, giving Him glory, none of us comes up to give Him the glory due to His name. Again, Romans 1, in all of the sins that it In the way that it, all the ways it could describe sin of mankind, the fall of man, the sinfulness of man in general, this is how it describes it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, that is the sum of religion. The sum of your relationship with God is to glorify Him as God. There is a glorifying. I can glorify this glass of water by saying, it's cold and good. I gave it glory that is due to it. I gave the glory due to the water. But the glorifying Him as God is something that requires the entirety of your being. Your being could never fully do that. So that's why God's law does not say, you shall love the Lord your God as He deserves, because we don't have enough being to do that. Only God glorifies God to the fullness that His being can be glorified. Therefore, He just says, with all that you have, glorify God. But none of us comes up to that, nor are we thankful. You are a debtor. You owe God glory and thanks, which you daily rob Him of. When you take the glory to yourself, you regard yourself as the cause. You regard yourself as the final place where the honor of your life and your success and your gifts and excellencies should rest. You think, yes, that is mine. That's what pride is. Pride is saying, this is my inherent excellence. And I am the one due the honor for the inherent excellence. And so you rob God of His glory and you are in debt to Him. And Jesus says of these debtors, when neither of them had anything with which to repay, you have nothing with which to repay. He didn't say when they only had a day's wage with which to repay. He said when neither of them had anything with which to repay. Why? Because the debt we owe is in pure gold. And all we have is dollar store plastic nickels. We do not and never have produced perfect, pure, spotless righteousness, which is that which is due to God. Not once have you produced the least penny of it. You have nothing with which to pay. And God's tax bracket is 100% of your income. God requires 100% of your income. And if you're in $10,000 in debt, and the government taxes you 100% of your income, how long will it take you to pay off your debt? You cannot. Because all of your income goes to tax. You never have anything with which to pay the debt. And that is what God requires of you daily. 100% of your income. So you never have anything extra to put in store that you can pay off your debt with. There is nothing with which you can satisfy for your sin. You have nothing with which to repay. And when neither of them had anything with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. Now, there are different words in Greek for forgiveness. One has the idea of dropping it. This one has the idea of I'm going to release someone without requiring anything of them. It's the word used of Barabbas. You crucified the holy and the just one and demanded that a murderer be released to you. That's that word there. This, I'm going to let you go with no further consequence. This is not a payment plan that the creditor sets up here. It is not, okay, you owe me 500 denarii, you can't pay it right now. What we'll do is we'll do one denarii per week per until you get it. No. This word means, I forgive it. I release you. You don't have to pay it. That's the gospel. Now, one thing I think that is great about the parables of Christ is He doesn't try to say everything all the time. He gets at one thing. And here He doesn't say how God can forgive freely like this or why. He simply says that He does. He freely forgives them both. And that is how Christ forgives you. You have nothing with which to repay. You come with nothing but your sin. And He says, I forgive you. You don't have to pay me back 1 cent. Ever. It's all gone. I forgive you. All of it's gone. Don't worry about it. It's taken care of. What a gospel. If you are a vile, wicked person in despair of the vileness of your sin, don't be discouraged. Because Christ is such a gracious being, such a gracious creditor, that when you come to Him, He has said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You may be the wickedest Kermit Gosnell who snipped the neck of living babies, but if Kermit Gosnell comes to Christ, he will not be cast out. If that man who trapped 3 women in his house for a decade and murdered her babies comes to Christ, his debt will be forgiven. There is no sinner so vile that this creditor is not more gracious. Christ will pardon you freely. This grace and this pardon are first. He forgives you, and then you love. You have nothing with which to repay. In this parable of this woman coming to show this man Jesus much love is not saying, see, she loved, and that's why she was forgiven. She was not, this oil was nothing to pay, and Jesus regarded it as nothing to pay. If she came with that, He would say, this is nothing. You have nothing to pay. I refuse it. But that's not what it was. Grace and pardon are first, and love follows. So humble yourself under gospel grace, that you may be full of love. And there is nothing in you to move God to forgiveness of your sins, because the plan of God is to magnify His grace in your salvation. Look at verses 42 and 43. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom He forgave more. And He said to him, You have rightly judged. Couched here, this is the center of this text. This is Jesus' point. This is what He's getting at. This is the plan of God in your redemption. Forgiving great sinners, that those sinners may love Him, that they may magnify His grace. This is the plan of God. This is why all of this exists. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see the two? Which means this is the pinnacle of the pyramid. All of this redemption, the fall and sin, in this miserable, miserable world, so that it would redound to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is not just grace. This is not just, hey, thanks for lending me the dollar and I can't pay you back and you let me go. This is glorious grace. This is, I deserve to be in hell without end, trapped, without escape for all eternity, and it would be just damn me. But You freely forgave me all of that. What glorious grace. He says further, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is true of you who grew up in Christian homes as well. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ages to come. Endless ages. He will show more and more and more of the riches of His grace to you. You will never cease to drink and increase in your knowledge and the graciousness of His grace for all eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He wipes your payment off the table so that you have none, so that nothing but His grace may be glorified, so that no one may boast, because His plan is not to magnify you, nor what you can produce, but His grace. So, self-righteousness is self-defeating. You're fighting against God. When you refuse to humble yourself, refuse to see your sin, refuse to acknowledge your guilt, you are cutting yourself off from the very thing that could cause you to love Him more. When you recognize the depth of your sin and see the reality, the unbelievableness of His grace, then you would love Him more. If you deny your sin, you will choke the very thing that He is leading you to love Him more with. So humble yourself, accept your guilt, Admit when you're wrong, and when you're confronted with sin, don't justify yourself. You are guilty. Admit it. And then recognize how freely God forgave such great sin. Humble yourself and you will abound in love for Him. So a great question arises. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, this I think is one of the most important questions we have to come to about this text. If those who have been forgiven little love little, shouldn't I take the handles here and increase my forgiveness so that I may increase my love? Well, that is a knife I would not play with. You have enough sin already. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Whether you have 50 or whether you have 500, what is Jesus getting at here? Is he speaking objectively or subjectively? Is it literally Simon had 50 sins and the woman had 500? I have reason to believe that's not what he's getting at. I think he's talking about their subjective view of their sin. Their realization of the debt they think they owe. Why? Because go to Matthew 23. If you think Simon's righteous, go to Matthew 23, where Jesus annihilates the Pharisees. If the Pharisees thought they owed 50, after that they owe 5,000 million trillion. How can you escape the judgment of hell? You people make nothing but sons of hell. Simon does not merely owe 50. He thinks he owes 50. You have plenty enough sin already. Shall you sin that grace may abound? What if your car was on fire and you were trapped in it? You were pinned in an accident and your car had a furious raging fire in the engine and it was coming through the firewall and your feet were beginning to burn. And I rescued you. You would love me. But would you then think, I want to love him more. I'm going to go get back in the car. No. Or what if you were buried alive in a too small coffin? And I saved you. You would kiss my feet. But you would not soon say, put me back in that box. Jesus, it is said of him, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. You have enough sin already. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Remember Isaiah. It was not until he saw the high and holy one lifted up that he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Did Isaiah suddenly get more sin by when he walked in the presence of God? No, it was when he saw the holiness, the frightful glory of God, that he realized his own sin that already was and fell apart. You have enough sin already. Think of the one sin that caused mankind's ruin. One sin damned all men. Brought ruin, this miserable, miserable world from one sin. If you knew the evilness contained in breaking the speed limit, you would fall on the ground weeping. If you knew the darkness contained in the least of your sins, there would be no soundness left in your bones. You have plenty enough sin to know the grace of Christ. Jesus does not say, he who sinned much loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. You have plenty of sin. And when you acknowledge that, when God graciously opens your eyes to see that, when you do not fight that, and you acknowledge the sin you do have, then you realize, I have been released from hell. I have been released from wicked vileness. Even those who grew up in Christian homes, you have more sin enough to damn 10,000 worlds, let alone your own soul. Self-righteousness, self-defeating. You have enough sin already. So having seen your sin, and that having such sin as that, the grace of God, the free pardon of God, express your humble love to Jesus. Look at verses 44 through 47. Look at this woman's love to Christ. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." This woman comes in repentant, forgiven, loving the Savior who has redeemed her from the depths of her sin. Jonathan Edwards pointed out that this was, in one sense, a useless act. It did not profit Christ. It made his feet smell a little better. But it was no real profit to him. It certainly did not profit the divine nature, and it was not utilitarian in the least. What good did it do to Jesus? It was just making a show of love, a lavish, expensive show of love. So let your love be lavish. Proclaim your love to Christ. He said, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Her love is lowly love. She loves the Savior. She is not worthy of Him. She knows that. But she comes in and she kisses the feet of this creditor who has pardoned her debt. She's showing her love. She's not paying it back. She's showing love. She's lavishing love. She's pouring out her soul upon Christ in this ointment. This love, this beautiful smelling love she pours out on Christ. Thank Him. Feel love to Him. Praise Him. Acknowledge the grace, the glory of His grace that He has given you. That is His goal. That is His aim. Not that you should just say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm forgiven," and go on your way. But show your love to Him. Express it. It doesn't have to be by a great utilitarian act of great worth. If it's two mites, throw in two mites. If it's some perfume you pour out on His feet, which is soon to be walked back into the mud of the streets, pour it out. Don't simply let others judge or be constrained by what you might think others will think of your gift. Show your love to Christ. Thank Him. Praise Him. Even upon His lowly feet. Where are Jesus' feet? They're all around you. This is my body. Right? Whatever you have done to the least of these, the feet, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Would you like to pour out costly ointment on His feet? Here are His feet. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under gospel grace, and you'll abound in gospel love. Treat people differently. Recognize that you, like they, are a sinner deserving of damnation. That you, like they, are a debtor with more than enough sin to damn you and damn everyone else. Humble yourself in the way you treat others. Give glory to Christ for the grace that He has shown you. Next time you're confronted with your sin and your failure, do not justify yourself, but let your creditor forgive you freely. And then thank Him and praise Him and love Him for forgiving that debt. Humble yourself under gospel grace, and you will abound in gospel love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that You forgive sinners such as us, that we do not have anything to pay You with, and our debt is unpayable. But Lord, You are the gracious One who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, who pardons, who delights in showing mercy. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we cannot pay You back, even after we have been forgiven. But may we show You our love. May we lavish our love on You. Lord, You did not shrink back from this woman's love. You did not jerk Your feet when she touched them. and nor will you jerk your feet when we pour our love on you. May you fill us with your Spirit, and may we, having been forgiven much, love much. In Jesus' name, amen.